Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and open our hearts as we meditate upon another section, in another precious section of the word which you've given us. We pray that you reveal the meaning of these words to us as only you can do, and that you strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. John did baptize in the wilderness. Surprise, surprise. Not in the temple at Jerusalem, but out in the boonies, in the wilderness. Those who know the topography of the land, especially at the time of John the Baptist, tell us that the ravine through which the Jordan flows is dense with wild growth and unfit because of the excessive heat for ordinary habitation. And the adjacent upland, whether level or rugged, is also undesirable wilderness. This wild region was chosen by God for the Baptist work in order to take people away from their ordinary occupations and interests, in order that they more will fix their minds and hearts on their own spiritual condition and appreciate the saving message of John the Baptist. This wild region called to mind the desert wanderings of Israel for 40 years, when their unbelief had shut them out of the promised land for such a long time. This region is called desert because it was never inhabited except only later by ascetics like the Essens and the hermits who sought seclusion. So John appeared preaching in the most unlikely places to gather people around him. But he began to preach the gospel of repentance for the remission of sins, and this is the only adequate approach that a person can have to the Almighty God, repentance. If you want to sum up the sermons of John and his teachings in one word, that word would be repent. And that means do a 180-degree turn and start walking the other way from where you're walking right now. The fact that some hypocrites did not repent only increased their guilt. So John is out there in the wilderness, and lo and behold, people start coming to him. And it went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem to be baptized him. Now, let's not make the mistake of thinking that John took everyone that came, because he didn't. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, tells us this. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, Oh, goody, goody, the Pharisees and Sadducees are popular among the people, and if these come to my preaching, then all the other people will come too, and the numbers will grow like crazy. No, that's not what he said. When he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham for our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. So, no, John was not playing the numbers game, and he didn't take anybody and everybody that came out there. He didn't lay out the welcome mat and says everybody is welcome, because everybody was not welcome. The Pharisees and Sadducees were not welcome. They were hypocrites. The essentials of John's baptism are exactly the same as they are of the baptism of Jesus. They both offered forgiveness of sins. The only difference was that John the Baptist was heralding the one who was to come, and Jesus was the one that did come. It was just a matter of timing. But there was no difference between their baptisms. The key thing was the forgiveness of sin. It happened in the River Jordan. Some people believe that John the Baptist and was baptizing right at that particular place where the children of Israel crossed Jordan so many years ago and fought against Jericho. And there's a tremendous miracle accompanying with that. The Jordan River was at flood stage, and God had the waters piled up and pushed them way back past the city of Adam, and the children of Israel walked by on dry land. A tremendous miracle. It was called the place of the passage. We're not sure, but that's very likely where John the Baptist was baptizing. And they went out to him, all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem were baptized of him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. There's not one word anywhere in Scripture that indicates that John the Baptist was baptizing by immersion. Not one. They were standing in Jordan. That doesn't mean they were immersed. It could have happened a lot of other ways. Some people believe that that's the way to do it. If that's what they want to do, if that's how they want to baptize, that's fine. As long as there's water and the word, the baptism is valid. But they better not tell us or anybody else that it has to be by immersion, because it doesn't. If they want to do it that way, fine. But that's not the way we do it. John was clothed with camel's hair and a girdle of skin about his loins. Well, what difference did that make? Why mention how he was dressed up? And he did eat locusts and wild honey. Why mention that? He was living out in the boonies and taking what God gave him one day at a time. But the main point here of John the Baptist is not that he was baptizing, as important as that was. That's not the main thing. The main thing here is identification. And this is really important. For 4,000 years, the people had been awaiting the coming of the promised seed who was going to crush the head of the serpent and deliver them from their sins. What good would that do them if they couldn't identify him when he came? So this whole thing is geared around identification. We got to find out who the seed is. And this is why John the Baptist came. Now, there were indications as the field narrowed down throughout history. First of all, it was just the seed of the woman, and that left the field wide open. Then God finally narrowed it down to one person, Abraham. And the promised seed was going to come from Abraham and his descendants. That would be the Jewish people. So now you can forget about all the other nations on the face of the earth if you're looking for the promised seed. The promised seed is going to come from the seed of Abraham. That narrows it down quite a bit. But it's got to be narrowed down further than that, because there were a lot of people living in Israel. And so then finally God narrowed it down to David. One person now of the seed of David, of Abraham, and that's David. And even before that, God narrowed it down to the tribe of Judah. There were 12 tribes. And now he said this, the promised seed is going to come from Judah. So that narrows it down even more. Now we can just watch for Judah. Then he singled out that little shepherd boy that was out watching the sheep while his three older brothers were fighting in Saul's army. And he said, the promised seed is going to come from David. So that narrows it down quite a bit further. But the identification has to continue. And when we see John the Baptist, it's narrowed down very, very small. Now, John the Baptist is the forerunner of the promised seed. And he's living at the same time that the promised seed is walking the face of the earth, and has been for 30 years. But hardly anybody knew it. And now John comes and was prophesied. This was all prophesied. Looking back now at some of the details, okay, John was clothed with camel's hair and a girdle of skin about his loins. Let's look at that girdle a minute. That's important. Why is it important? It's important because of identification. That's why. Going back to 2 Kings chapter 1, I'm beginning at verse 5. A king, is a godless king, was sick, laying on his sick bed, and he sent messengers to his false god to find out what the problem was and is there a cure. Well, the messenger started going toward the false god that the king sent them to talk to, and they were met by somebody else. And the man that met them said, you turn around and you go back to the king. And so when the messengers turned back to him, the king said, why are you now turned back? How come you came back? And they said unto him, there came a man up to meet us. And he said to us, go turn again unto the king that sent you. And say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there's not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but thou shalt surely die. So this mysterious man was criticizing the king for going to a false god because he didn't believe in the true God of Israel. And the judgment was, you're not going to leave your sick bed, you're going to die there. But who was this mysterious man? The king said unto them, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered and said unto him, he was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. So that's all the king knew. And as soon as he heard that, he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. He knew who he was because of how he was dressed. He had that girdle of leather about his loins. That's very important. We'll tell you why in a minute. He was eating honey. Someone said one time that honey is one of the few things you can eat without something having to die. It's interesting. He was covered with a coat of camel's hair. Camels were unclean animals, by the way. And I believe one of the reasons why John was wearing a a camel hair garment is to show a contrast between him and the one whom he was announcing would come. Jesus was dressed in white linen. John was dressed in the skins of an unclean animal. And one person made a remark one time that Adam and Eve were clothed with fig leaves, which were from the vegetable kingdom, and shed blood came from the animal kingdom, coats of skins. On the first reference to that is Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. The teaching here is that blood was shed. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. God is not just going to forget about his commands and say, well, it doesn't make any difference anyway, I'm going to let everybody come in. He's a righteous God, and the sins have to be paid for one way or the other. And that's going to account for shedding of blood. And so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But that's the only way you're going to get to heaven, covered by the blood of the Lamb. John later will say, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. So, he was eating locusts along with the wild honey. And locusts were unclean things in Scripture. We think of Revelation chapter 9, a couple of verses here. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and unto him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And later on in the same chapter, they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue, his name is Apollyon. So locusts were not desirable. They weren't. Honey is interesting because the description of manna, the manna that came down from heaven, has honey in it. Exodus 16:31, and the house of Israel called the name of thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Some interesting references to manna. Manna is a beautiful type of the Word of God, by the way. Children of Israel had to go out and gather it from the ground every single morning. If they didn't, they didn't have anything to eat. Revelation 2:17 says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that received it. Revelation chapter 10 has an interesting section as manna relates to the Word of God and is connected with honey. Revelation 10, verses 9 and 10, I went unto the angel, and he said, give me the little book. A little book with Scripture. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. Digest it. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. But as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. It's a lesson here. Everybody loves to say, oh, God loved the world and he gave his son. That's nice. We like that. But there's more to it than that. And living by faith is going to mean that you're going to suffer for it. And as part of our calling is to suffer. Jesus Christ suffered, and we follow in his footsteps. And many people, when they find out, hey, this is going to cost me something, I'm going to have to suffer for this, they turn around and go back. They're not willing to pay the price. But the stomach does become bitter in that sense that, yes, we suffer for it. We go where we don't want to go sometimes, and we have to do what we don't want to do. But there are tremendous blessings in it. And the thing of it is, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There are no exceptions to this. They come in different ways, different forms, but the persecutions are there. So, the key thought here, as far as the preaching of John the Baptist, now he preached saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me." And then John was called the greatest of all the prophets by the Son of God. But John says this one is coming, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. That's the meanest thing you can do. The lowest thing you can do is take somebody's sandals off. And he said, I'm not even worthy to do that. I baptize you with water, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. There's a contrast here between what's going to happen in Pentecost and what happened back in Babylon when Nimrod was running the show. God had told the people, go at least separate yourselves and replenish the whole earth. Go here, there, and everywhere. Replenish the whole earth. Nimrod, the rebel who fought against God, said, we're not going to do that. We're going to stay in one place. And we're going to build this great big tower. It's going to be a kind of a rallying point for us. I believe it was a temple worshiping the sun, moon, and stars. Astrology, like the devil had corrupted the signs. And anyway, we started building that tower, and God came down and caused the people to speak in different languages. And so they couldn't understand each other. Some spoke one language, they could understand that. Others spoke another language, they could understand that. But they couldn't understand each other. So they had to stop building the tower, and they moved away and separated and replenished the earth. Well, in Pentecost, you had a reversal of that. The Holy Spirit gave the apostles the ability to speak in all these foreign languages. And they didn't have to go to school and learn them like we had to do. I spent hours and hours and hours studying Latin and German and Hebrew and Greek. These guys didn't have to do that. Holy Spirit just gave it to them. And so that's the inverse or the opposite of what happened down at the Tower of Babel. But when John says that Christ is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, he's talking about a lot more than Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is dwelling within our hearts and guiding us every single day. And he opens up Scripture to us. And this is the baptizing with the Holy Spirit. Now let's get back to the important thing we're talking about here. We mentioned a lot about that garment that John the Baptist wore. That garment of skin around his loins. Well, what's the big deal about that? And the big deal is this. The final words of the Old Testament read this way. And I'm in, as you know, the book of Malachi, the final verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he, Elijah, shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. In other words, he's going to bring the family back the way it should be. So these were the final words of the Old Testament, and there followed 400 years of silence. Now, during these last two verses, Elijah the prophet is mentioned. And the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet right before the promised seed comes. That's the point. This is identification. So we've got to be able to identify who is this Elijah, who's the forerunner of Jesus Christ. We've got to be able to identify that. If we can't identify the forerunner, we're not going to be able to identify the one that follows him. So this is very important. So now you've got, whereas from creation to the time of Christ, you had 4,000 years, and people waited and waited and waited and waited. Now they've been waiting for 400 years, and God hasn't sent a prophet. And now all of a sudden, the silence of 400 years is broken. And the people were excited about it. And it was broken out in the wilderness. Now Matthew describes it this way. I'm in Matthew 3, the opening verses. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, you guessed it, repent. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's another way of saying the promised seed is coming. In fact, he's already here. But you don't know who he is. Then Matthew continues, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. That's Isaiah. Saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The same John had, now they're talking about John the Baptist, the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Now, we can't miss this. But the point of it is, one of the things that Matthew mentioned, that the Holy Spirit mentioned through Matthew, was that John the Baptist wore a leather girdle. This was the thing that identified, back in the Old Testament times, this identified Elijah the prophet. When the king, the unbelieving king, sent his messengers to his false god Beelzebub to see if he was going to recover from his sickness, and some guy met him and said, don't go there, you turn around, go back to the king, and tell him he's going to die on his bed. And the king said, well, who was it? And he said, well, the guy had a leather girdle that he wore around his waist. And the king said, that's Elijah. That's Elijah. So Elijah was identified by that gold, that girdle. Now, John the Baptist is wearing the same kind of clothing, a leather girdle about his loins, and there's a connection then between John the Baptist and Elijah the prophet. There's a connection there. If you have eyes that can see. If you don't, you miss it. But this is why John the Baptist is mentioned as having that leather girdle. And the last words of the Old Testament were, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Now, the scribes had a problem. And it was a big one. And as we go into this now, let's remember who the scribes were. The scribes were the professional copywriters of Scripture. It was their job. They were the ones, they didn't have machines can crank out these books one right after the other. They had to copy all these manuscripts by hand. And that was the scribe's job, to make copies of Holy Scripture. In other words, they were working with Scripture every single day of their life. If anybody should know Scripture, it's the scribes. We would, in our day, call them the seminary professors, the ones that are teaching, the ones who are going to go out and preach the gospel. So the scribes had a problem. And just a little bit of more of interest in the scribes here. When it happened that the Savior was born, his star appeared in the east. And some wise men knew, by the grace of God, what it meant. So they took a journey to the Holy Land, and they came to Jerusalem, and they came to King Herod. And they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Well, Herod didn't have any son that was just recently born. He was bothered by this. And he wanted to know who that son was that was born that was going to be king of the Jews. So guess who he came to for the answer? He gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people. And he said, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And the scribes came up with the right answer. He's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written. And they knew this, they had copied it. "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah are not least among the thousands of Judah, for out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." So they came up with the right answer, and they told Herod, the promised king is going to be born in Bethlehem, which was about 3.5 or 4 miles away from Jerusalem. But it was night. What happened? The wise men took off through the darkness of night and followed the star and came to Bethlehem. What did the Pharisees do that night? What did the scribes do that night? They went back home and went to bed. What does that tell you? What does that tell you? See the difference between knowledge and faith? Knowledge is in the head. And they knew, they knew their Savior was going to be born. And they knew the wise men had seen his star in the east and come to worship him. They knew that. But they didn't believe it. They didn't believe it for 1 minute. If they would have, they'd have gone with the wise men to worship the Christ. So anyway, so these are the scribes that are coming. They have a problem. And they came to the disciples of Jesus with the problem. And the disciples of Jesus told him about it. Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elijah must come first?" You see what's happening? Jesus Christ is claiming to be the Son of God. And the scribes are saying, he can't be. Because the scriptures say that Elijah is going to come back first and announce the coming of the promised one. And Elijah hasn't come. So when the disciples were preaching about Christ, the scribes said, he can't be who you say he is. And he can't be who he says he is because Elijah hasn't come first. So the disciples asked Jesus, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and told them, it's Elias, but that's the Old Testament terminology for Elijah, so I'm going to say Elijah. "Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things." That's true. "And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatever they pleased." What did they do to him? They killed him. And Jesus had that scene up on the Mount of Transfiguration where he assumed somewhat of his glorified state, and Moses and Elijah were there, and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, were there. And when they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man, till the Son of Man be risen from the dead. Don't tell anybody about it." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Well, why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first? Why do they say that?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already." But they knew him not. But they've done to him whatever they pleased. Then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them about John the Baptist. Looking back, you can, in a certain sense, understand why the scribes missed it. Elijah was one of the men, very few men, there are two of them, that never died. And Elijah was walking with his successor, Elisha, and a chariot of fire came down, took Elijah, and gave him an escort into heaven. So Elijah never died. And the scribes knew that. And so when Malachi said that Elijah was going to come before the promised one, they immediately assumed that Elijah, who's still alive, is going to come back in that chariot of fire, and he's going to come down, and he's going to announce the coming of the promised seed. That's what they assumed. And because they assumed that, because they misunderstood Scripture, they missed Jesus Christ. So, when the Holy Spirit made this even clearer, Zacharias was in the temple when all of a sudden an angel appeared to him and told him that he and his wife were going to have a son, and the son was going to be named John. And then he said about that, "Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." And now listen to what the angel said next. "He shall go before him," John the Baptist shall go before Jesus, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." You can't get any clearer than that. And the disciples finally understood it, but the scribes didn't. The professional students of Scripture didn't. They missed it. And because they missed it, because they missed Elijah coming to announce the coming of Christ, because they missed that, they also missed Jesus Christ. He can't be the one, because Elijah hasn't come. There are some serious, serious lessons here. And one lesson would be this. Every elect child of God has a love for the Word and meditates upon it by day and by night. The Holy Spirit works through the Word, not through gimmicks. He works through the Word. And I've mentioned this before. Some of you listening on the internet may not have heard this, but there are two rules to guide you in studying Scripture. Rule number one is always prepare your study for the Scripture by praying for the guidance of the Holy Spirit to give you understanding and a heart that's accepting. The Holy Spirit wrote the book. He's the only one that can explain it to you. And rule number two is never forget rule number one. The scribes forgot rule number one. They didn't care about the Holy Spirit. They were professionals. They were the seminary professors. They knew this stuff. And so they didn't have to pray to the Holy Spirit for guidance. And because they didn't do that, they missed the coming of the Son of God, because they missed the coming of Elijah. In shocking contrast, on the one hand, you had the professionals missing it, and you had little children that got it. And when Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem the week before he was crucified, many of the little children were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" son of David was a messianic term. That meant the promised Savior. That's what that meant. And the hierarchy of the church criticized. Don't let them say that. They can't say that. Well, they said it. And the little children got it. The seminary professors missed it. And you kind of wonder, were these little ones who were singing the praises of Jesus, Hosanna to the Son of David, were they some of the little ones who were brought by their parents to Jesus that he should touch them and bless them? And the disciples rebuked those that brought them? But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. And he said, allow the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them.